Let's hear about the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel now. Our reading is found in Matthew 26. And we're starting at verse 36. If you have one of the church copies of the Bible, it's on page 832. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus went with them, that is his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And this is the word of our God. We're looking at the lead up to Jesus' death on the cross, the great sacrifice made by the King of Kings. And so far we've considered the King's anointing, ready for burial, and his Last Supper with his disciples. And now in this next part of Matthew chapter 26, we see the King's anguish. He's in a garden with his disciples, thinking ahead to all the horrors that he's about to endure, especially on the cross. And we see him here wrestling with his Heavenly Father in earnest prayer. And what we gain in this passage is a rare insight into the inner emotional life of the Lord Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, we're often told about his mighty, miraculous outward deeds, and we're told about many of his great public pronouncements and the encounters he had with various individuals. But what we have here is something a little more unusual and very precious. We're given a glimpse right into his heart as he lays bare the inner anguish and turmoil of his soul. And this is very instructive to us, and it's something that ought to fill us with great awe and amazement and deep thankfulness as we recognize from this narrative just how real and horrific and utterly harrowing the sufferings Jesus faced actually were. And we're going to look at this extraordinary incident from three different angles. First of all, we can observe Jesus here as a man. The passage shows us very clearly the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here shortly before his death on the cross. He's about to endure the worst suffering that's ever befallen anyone, anywhere, at any time. And how does he feel as he's approaching this time of death? How does he feel as he contemplates this awful prospect of suffering for man's sin? Well, look at what he says in verse 37, or rather at what is said about him there at the end of that verse. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then in his own words, in verse 38, he says to his disciples, my soul, to three of them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Those are strong words, aren't they? He's expressing very powerful and raw and intense emotions. And that teaches us something so important about the Lord Jesus Christ. They show us beyond all doubts that he is a real, literal, authentic human being in every single sense of the words. Apart from sin, which is not inherent to human nature as it was made originally, Adam and Eve had no sin. Apart from sin, his human nature was 100% exactly the same as yours and mine. And we mustn't lose sight of that when we consider Jesus Christ, and especially what he went through. It is true that he's the Son of God. He is that eternal Word, uncreated, who was there in the beginning. He is fully divine. But it's equally true that Jesus was and remains fully human as well. He didn't just outwardly appear to be human. He didn't just take on the outward form of a man. He actually became one. He didn't just wrap himself in human skin, as it were, just a body, and that was the full extent of his humanity. No, he had a human mind and a human heart as well. Because note how in verse 38, he can speak of his soul. The humanity of Jesus did not just consist of flesh and blood, but a human soul. And that means he had the full range of human emotions, and crucially, a full capacity to experience pain and suffering. There was nothing staged or theatrical or artificial about his incarnation. Jesus was as literally and biologically and psychologically a human as you are. He never stopped being God, but he started, in addition to being God, to being authentically human as well. Two distinct natures coexisting in one person. Fully God, and simultaneously at the same time, fully man. There's a mystery to that which our little minds cannot fathom, but it's what Scripture presents to us. And it's so important for us to bear that in mind, because it shows how real and authentic his sufferings were. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, if Jesus is God, then was it really that bad for him? Maybe his pain wasn't quite as real as ours. Surely it was dulled in some sense by the fact that he's the Almighty Son of God. He can't really understand the things that we weak, frail, fragile humans have to go through, can he? Because, all right, he was human, but he's God, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. But because his humanity was as real as yours and mine, because he was and is as much of a human being as we are, he had deep and powerful human emotions and feelings. As you scan through the Gospels, you see that becoming clear. He experienced sorrow on other occasions. Luke 19:41, he saw the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. In John 11:33, we're told he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's a strong feeling being described for us. A deep, inward, heavy groan as you're confronted with something unpleasant. In John 12, 27, he says, "My soul is troubled." And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we read of Jesus that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus knew real deep sorrow that hurt him. He knew the human emotion of anger, a sinless kind, but anger nevertheless. Mark 3 verse 5 tells us he looked around at certain people with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He felt compassion. Mark 6, 34. He looks upon people, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're all helpless and lost. And we're told he was moved with compassion for them. As though there was this deep feeling for them coming from right down in his intestines. His whole heart went out to them. And he experienced physical feelings like tiredness. John 4 verse 6 tells us that. Hunger. Matthew 4 verse 2 reveals that. Thirst. He says on the cross, "I thirst," in John 19, 28. And so it's as a real man that Jesus feels this intense sorrow and anguish here in the garden. We've all felt sorrow and anguish at times. And that's the kind of feeling Jesus went through, except even worse, because whatever hard and difficult experiences you've had to pass through, you've never had Almighty God set before your eyes the punishment due to a wicked, rebellious, defiant world, and him command you to drink up all that punishment yourself. You've never faced that. That's the situation before Jesus. And as he contemplates it, no wonder his soul is disturbed with this raw and real emotion. And the parallel account in Luke's gospel tells us that his sweat actually became like drops of blood falling to the ground, a sign of extreme and extraordinary emotion. An angel came and strengthened him, because as a man he was subject to weakness and frailty. He received strength from outside, from a heavenly visitor, because of his human feebleness. And as a man, he wanted human company around him. He says to his disciples, "Stay here and keep watch with me." How human is that? To want people around you, especially when you're facing something that's so terrible, to be physically in the presence of others who are there with you. And of course, they don't prove to be particularly helpful company, as it turns out. But he wanted them with him. He didn't want to be alone. It's a real human being that you're reading about here in Matthew's gospel and here in chapter 26 in particular. And can you see the magnificent implications of that? It means he really does have a full capacity to sympathize with you and everything you go through. He can say, "I've been there. I know what it's like. I felt pain, bodily pain and internal pain. I've experienced sorrow." It's a great savior to have, isn't it? Someone who can fully identify with you and understand what you're going through and relate to your difficulties. In Jesus Christ, you really do have such a tender-hearted and sympathetic high priest who's deeply moved by the struggles he sees you going through and feels for you in your pain, because he's been there himself. And in fact, he has plunged into even deeper depths of pain than anything we've ever had to face. He was about to go through worse suffering than any other person in all history. So you can be absolutely sure he knows what it's like to face torment, agony, woe, and deep emotional distress. So as you observe the Lord Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, behold him as a man like us, a real human being who could genuinely represent you on the cross, because he's one with us, and who can truly sympathize with you through whatever traumatic experiences might come your way in life. He is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. That's the first lesson we can draw from this passage, the real humanity of our Saviour. Secondly, we can observe Jesus here as our example. This passage shows us the way to overcome temptation. Can Jesus ever have faced a greater temptation than what he must have experienced here in Gethsemane? He sees something of the agony that he's about to endure. He's profoundly aware of the awful distress that he'll have to go through to save men and women from their sins. Surely it must have been so tempting to abandon his mission and give it all up. How tempting to save himself from all that grief and return instead to the comforts of heaven above. But praise be to his name, that's not the choice he makes. It's not what he does, or every single one of us here and throughout the world would be in hell forever. He overcomes the temptation, he resists the intense pressure to cave in and turn aside from his God-given task. And how does he triumph over temptation? How does he manage to do it? He does so through prayer. Verse 36, he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." In verse 39, we're told he fell on his face and prayed. Verse 42, he went away and prayed a second time. Verse 44, he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Here is persistent, earnest, persevering prayer. That was what got him through the ordeal. It was the only means by which he was able to cope with the oncoming storm. He needed to come before his Father and lay bare his heart and receive strength from on high. And as you read through the Gospels, you discover that prayer was an habitual element in Christ's life. Matthew 14:23 tells us he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Mark 1:34, a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Luke 5:16, he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. How was Jesus sustained in the difficult life and tiring ministry that he exercised here on earth? He frequently, repeatedly, consistently, again and again, withdrew from everything else and spent extended periods of time engaging with his Father in prayer because he needed to. Now, if the sinless, all-perfect Son of God needed to pray to get through the things that he was tasked with, how do you think you're going to get by in life if you're lacking in prayer? If this flawless and faultless Saviour who had no inherent sin within him and who never committed any sin, if he still needed to spend time alone with his Father and pour out his heart to him, how are we going to cope if we neglect this vital discipline of prayer to God? You are not going to overcome temptation without it. Forget thinking that you'll be able to resist the seductions of the evil one if you don't linger in prayer with God. That's why Jesus says to Peter here in verse 41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Temptations are always going to be raging against the people of God. You're incredibly naive if you don't expect temptation to be rearing its head continually in your life. It's always going to be something that's there. We're never going to reach a stage where actually we're just invulnerable to temptations and they never crop up anymore. Here is the sinless Son of God and he faces temptations. They're going to happen. How are we going to overcome them? Only through prayer. Because you're just not up to coping by yourself because of the weakness of your flesh. It means you're always going to be weak and vulnerable. However, a strong our inward desire to do what is right, we'll find ourselves succumbing to temptation again and again, unless, like Jesus, we watch and pray. Jesus says here, the spirit is willing, that's not enough. Good intentions will not be enough to get you over temptations, because your flesh is weak. You need more than good intentions. You need divine help, aid, and support. And you access that through prayer. So you don't have the natural strength to fight and be victorious over temptation. You can't do it without him. And that's why prayer is so vital. Like the disciples who keep on falling asleep here, noble intentions are not going to be enough to keep us from sin. We need heavenly power. And so the direction Jesus gives to us is to watch. That is, we're to remain spiritually vigilant, always alert to the danger of temptation, always recognizing we're in the midst of a spiritual battle, always keeping a spiritual mindset, always setting and resettling our thoughts on things above. And it's absolutely vital, Jesus is saying here, that we pray. That is, as well as recognizing our need, we actually consciously lay that need before the Father. We struggle before him in prayer. We consciously give time to drawing near to him and expressing our submission to him and our dependence upon him for the strength to stand firm. And what kind of prayer do we find here in the garden? It's not just a mouthing of words, is it? A kind of rehearsed, formalized, pious utterance. It's an earnest, vehement pouring out of the soul. That's what true prayer is. Not just reciting words that you've learned somewhere else. Not just going through the motions. Not just ticking off a list of requests. True prayer is the laying bare of the depths of your heart to a heavenly Father who cares and who's able to help. It's to unburden our souls before him. It's to be completely open and candid about how we feel. Not just going into some kind of religious mode and saying words that we think we ought to pray because that's how Christians are supposed to pray, but honestly expressing our struggles and our turmoils and pleading earnestly with God for the help we so desperately need. Look through the Psalms, and there's a raw kind of honesty there. He's not just saying his prayers. He's opening up his heart and telling the Lord that it hurts and it's difficult and he can't cope and he needs divine aid. There is no other way you are ever going to withstand temptation than through prayer. You are not going to grow as a Christian or be a strong believer without prayer. There is no substitute under the sun for it. Watch and pray, says your master. And he practices what he preaches, setting us an example that we should follow in his steps. The will of God is not always going to be easy or nice or pleasant for you to follow. Obedience to God is not always an attractive path. Think of Jesus here. He's being asked to do something that will be utter agony for him. He's being asked to do something of the utmost difficulty, and yet he submits. Now, we'll never be asked to do anything that comes close to the horror of what lay before Jesus. And yet we are called to be willing to suffer loss and face persecution and make sacrifices and endure hardship and even lay down our lives, if necessary, for the cause of God's kingdom. How are we going to find the strength to submit to God's will? You won't find it by searching within and finding the true, courageous, heroic self that supposedly lies deep within you, trying to muster up willpower and sheer grit and determination from the wonderful resources of your own wonderful heart and think that you'll be able to do it because you're such a great person. No, you'll only be able to trust and obey and resist temptation by falling helplessly and submissively on your knees before someone far greater than you, before your Father in heaven, and engaging directly with him day by day. You cannot do life without God. And how do we nurture our relationship with God? Through prayer. If that's missing from your life, please don't expect to be strong and resilient or to make any progress in the Christian faith. You cannot bypass prayer. There is no alternative route out there to spiritual strength. Watch and pray, says Jesus. And so as you look at him here in the garden, behold him as an example. He's modeling for you the way to overcome temptation. And thirdly, we can observe Jesus here as a substitute. This is a passage that teaches us the absolute necessity of penal substitution. Now, what exactly was the prospect that lay before the Lord Jesus? What was it that was filling him with such horror and dread? Well, in verse 39, he describes it as a cup. What was this cup that was set before him? Well, the image of a cup is one frequently used in Scripture as a symbol of judgment and wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17 says, "You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Psalm 75, verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So this cup is something that's due to the wicked. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "The wine cup of fury is spoken about." Habakkuk 2:16, "The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you." Another expression of judgment coming upon people. Revelation 14, verse 10 speaks of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Revelation 16:19 speaks of the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. This was a cup that was brimming full of God's wrath and vengeance against human wickedness. As Jesus lies here prostrate in the garden, he looks into this cup and it's full of all the fierce, righteous anger of a glisteningly holy God against sin. All God's immense, fiery fury. The sins his people have committed, it's all poured full strength into this one cup. All his intense displeasure and indignation at human evil, all the judgment and damnation due to millions and millions and millions of people, all the punishment and condemnation that has been building up century after century after century as mankind continues in rebellion against God. All of it is now poured, undiluted, into this terrible chalice. And the Father hands it to his Son and says, "You must drink it all. Every last drop must be drained by you now, or nobody will ever be saved." That's the task in front of Jesus. It's as though God has reached down into the very depths of hell and dredged up all of its worst torments and horrors. And now he places them into this cup and presents it to the Lord Jesus and commands him to drink it to its dregs. All the woes and terrors have to be drained by Jesus, or there will be no deliverance for any sinful man or woman ever anywhere. And you see then how costly your salvation is. It's not cheap, easy, or pain-free. Someone is going to have to pay for every single last one of the sins you have committed against God. Someone's going to have to feel the smite of God's just wrath. Someone has to reap the consequences of all the sinful thoughts you've indulged in, all the sinful words you've spoken, all the sinful actions you've performed. And it must either be you or a substitute. And the only substitute who can do that is this Lord Jesus Christ. Human salvation is more costly than words can ever describe. On that cross, Jesus was plunged into torment that you cannot even begin to imagine. Wave after wave of indescribable horror swept all over his soul. Woe upon woe of intense, inexpressible agony engulfed him as he was hanging on that cross for you. It's no exaggeration to say that he experienced hell on earth. That's the prospect that's filling him here in the garden with such anguish and dread. That was the cost of saving the likes of you and me from the righteous judgment of God. And so when you're next tempted to sin, remember that cost. Remember what it cost Jesus to pluck you out of sin's grip and the damnation that's due. When your heart's feeling cold towards Jesus and you're tempted to moan and grumble and complain about your lot in this life, remember the cost. Remember what Jesus had to pay to get you out of hell. When you're starting to treasure other things more highly than the Lord Jesus, and you value the things of this world above the Son of God, they mean more to you than he does. Remember the cost. Remember what Jesus willingly endured to redeem you for himself. As you consider him here in the garden, behold him as your loving substitute, freely, voluntarily standing in for you, willing to pay any price, willing to go through any ordeal, so that you could be rescued from hell's torments. And this passage makes it very clear there was no other way that sinners could be saved. Penal substitution, that means someone else getting punished in your place. That was the only way by which Jesus could rescue men and women from the doom they deserved. No other method or procedure or process could have dealt properly with human sin. What does Jesus say here in the garden? Verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And what's the reply of heaven? Jesus has to go ahead and experience the torments on the cross. The only explanation for that is that it wasn't possible for this cup of suffering to be taken away. Not if human beings were to be saved. It was the only available option, the only possible means of bringing sinners into heaven. If there were other ways God could theoretically have saved people, then why, oh why, would he put his son through such unnecessary pain and grief if there are actually alternative ways out there for people to be redeemed other than through Jesus? Why would Jesus bother going through the cross if it wasn't strictly necessary, actually, after all? The answer is there is no other way. A substitutionary death was completely necessary. Because God is uncompromisingly holy. He is inflexible when it comes to his justice. He cannot, because he's too pure, just turn a blind eye to human sin and say, well, let's just act as though it's not a great deal. He can't ignore sin and pretend our sins don't exist. He can't dispense with justice and let the awful crimes we've committed against him go unpunished. Sin has to be paid for somehow or other. And if it's not you paying for it, it will have to be someone else in your place. And that's what happened at the cross. Out of his incredible and unfathomable, immeasurable love, the Lord Jesus willingly steps into our place and receives the punishment we deserve. That's how it was prophesied long ago by Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24 takes up that idea. It says of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Even as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Romans 3, 25, 26, God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation. That's a sacrifice that turns anger away. A propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. We often think about the death of Jesus showing God's love. It also showed his justice. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that previously had been committed. Think of all the sins of the Old Testament saints. They'd never been properly paid for. And so until the cross happened, God's justice hadn't been fully displayed and vindicated. The only reason Old Testament saints could be forgiven was because of what was going to happen at the cross, where justice would be satisfied. There's never been a single generation, era, or age of history where people have been saved other than through the atonement Jesus made on the cross. A substitutionary death is the one and only thing that can ever take away anyone's guilt or penalty. Nothing else is ever going to work. You can try to atone for your own sins somehow until you're blue in the face. It's not going to get you a single millimeter closer to heaven. You can be the most religiously zealous person in the history of the world, and it's not going to remove a single one of your sins from the records of the Almighty. You can fast and pray and get baptized and go on pilgrimages and turn up regularly to church. You can give away all your money to the poor and cry your eyes out with sorrow for sin, and it's not going to earn you a single place in glory, because only a substitutionary death for your sin is enough. Blood has to be spilt. Death must occur. A penalty must be paid. And it must either be paid by us ourselves in hell or by a glorious heavenly substitute. Because without the shedding of blood, God declares, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why other religions will never get a single person to heaven. They don't provide an adequate sacrifice for human sin. That's why your own efforts will never win you eternal life. They're simply not enough to take away your guilt before God. This passage teaches us it's absolutely impossible for anyone to end up in heaven without the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. Only by relying on him exclusively can we find ourselves in paradise one day. So are you staking all of your hope, not on anything you do, but on Jesus and what he has done? Are you depending solely on him and his substitutionary death to put you right with the God you've offended by your sins? If you rely on anything else, it will never be enough. If it could be enough, why did Jesus bother with the cross? He did so because there was no other way. He went ahead and obeyed his Father and endured that cross so that eternal salvation could come to those who put their trust in him. Can you see then from this passage what a gloriously sufficient and wonderful and loving Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? A real man who knows firsthand what it's like to suffer sorrow and pain. A matchless example who shows you the way to overcome temptation. And a willing substitute who takes the place of the guilty and drinks up all God's judgment so that there wouldn't be a single drop left for those who take refuge in him. And so if you don't yet belong to Jesus Christ, won't you see from what we're told here just how marvelous and magnificent he is? And won't you start even today depending on him as your own savior, the one who gives you escape from God's punishment forever? And if you do know him and love him already, then isn't it time for us to marvel at him afresh? when the thought of him going through all those torments and horrors on the cross fortify you this week as you face challenges and trials of various kinds, to keep going, to keep trusting God, to keep praying, to be moved by what he did to fight against sin. May we never lose sight of what a precious and complete Saviour we possess in Jesus Christ, given freely to you by God's grace alone. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Amen.